Well, good evening. Happy to see everybody out this evening. Happy to be here myself. I kind of changed my mind on the way over about what I wanted to talk about. Be quite honest with you, I looked at it and I thought, that's kind of boring. And so I thought about what we talked about this week at the conference. And I thought, you know, I've got a lesson similar to that, so I throw this together real quick. And it's similar, but it's not quite the same as what we talked about this week. It's far more abbreviated. Hopefully we can gain something by looking at the same thing. And for those of us who weren't able to go, it'll be a good kind of overview of what you missed. And hopefully you'll want to make an effort to be there next year if possible. But we talked about the Old Testament and the great people of the Old Testament. The Bible refers to them in Hebrews chapter 12 as this great cloud of witnesses. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read the first six verses. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted in blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So we see in Hebrews chapter 11 this great cloud of witnesses, these people who've done all these great and mighty things with God's help, who showed faith, who showed courage, who showed stamina, who showed all the things that we need to show and need to have in order to be a Christian. And so we see this great cloud of witnesses. Now, I used to think about that as being like a bunch of people in a stands, like at a ball game or something, you know, that was looking at you and witnessing what you were doing. I don't believe that's what it is at all. I think it's what we refer to as witnessing or telling the story. There's a great number of stories, a great number of examples that have been set forth through their life for us. And we are surrounded by that. We have this great cloud of people who have lived the life, of people who, according to the Apostle Paul, if he wrote the Hebrews, the last part of the 11th chapter, he said they didn't even receive the promises. Didn't even get the idea that they were going to have eternal life except through the continuance of Jesus Christ, that they without us could not be made complete. They without us could not have a hope of resurrection of Christ. So they are indeed a great cloud of witnesses, a great, great multitude of people. And we'll just look at some of them tonight. Abraham was a great man of faith. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Neither shall thou no more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." So Abraham had been promised that he was going to be this great man. He was going to have this great nation that out of his seed was going to come, all the nations of the world be blessed. And you have to remember and recall that Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when they were promised these things. And they had no children. Can you imagine the relief that came over Abraham when Sarah was finally able to conceive? When Isaac finally was on his way, Can you just imagine? What kind of a load it took off? You know, they got impatient a little bit, but they had faith. I mean, they went ahead and Ishmael came out of the situation, but at the same time, they were still waiting on God. And so Isaac came, and he had to be very pleased with that. He had to think, man, it's about time. I'd be thinking, it's about time. And then what did God ask him to do? Do you remember? Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and go offer him for a burnt sacrifice. Can you imagine? Now, looking back, we have the idea, and we understand, we know the end of the story. We know that God was not going to allow him to offer him as a sacrifice. But Abraham didn't know that. He said, well, I guess if God wants to, he can raise him up again. And he went out to sacrifice his only son. Why? I think I would have been more apt to say, why, Lord? Why now? You know why? Maybe I don't have the faith Abraham had. Why do we look at him and think he is such a man of faith? Because he was. Because he did. God would tell him something, he would believe it. And if God asked him to do something, he would do it. It did not matter to him. He would simply do what God asked him to do. The next man we want to look at is Moses. You know, Moses had a great deal of patience. You think about it, we heard the story today. I was really happy to hear the story told once again today. For those of you that was there, he did a really good job talking about Moses and how that he had a great patience to do what he did with what he had to work with, we'll say. What was it, brother? Was it 6 weeks after they left Egypt? Around 6 weeks after they left Egypt, that they were already wanting to go back. After all the great miracles that they'd seen God do, after all the promises that God had made, after all the plagues, after the triumphant exit from Egypt, after seeing Pharaoh's army completely destroyed in their presence, and still having the cloud by day and the fire by night leading them, which, as I understand it, never did lead for 40 years. How in the world could they turn away from God? Well, they did. They rebelled against God. And Moses messed up this one time. And they talk about that today. How that he took the rod, and instead of speaking to the rock as God told him to, he took and smote the rock. Said, thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, thou shalt give the congregation their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, ye rebels, lest we fetch you water out of this rock. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank. And their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Okay, that's one time. One time in 40 years he lost his patience. Can you imagine? I lose my patience every day of the week. I lose my patience when somebody cuts me off in traffic. I lose my patience when a guy don't come out of an exit ramp fast enough. All the things that we lose our patience with, all the little trivial nonsenses, all the little nuisances that don't amount to anything, we lose our patience. What about Moses? Moses stayed with it. 4 decades he stayed with them people. And took them right up to the promised land. Now, true, he didn't get to go in because he wasn't perfect. And the patience that he showed. If I could imagine half that much patience, if I could gather up, you know, just a bit of that kind of patience that Moses had with them people. How about Noah? We heard about Noah. Genesis chapter 6 tells the story of Noah and the flood. And in the fifth verse it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And thank God he did. We wouldn't be here if Noah hadn't found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We just simply wouldn't be. He told him to build an ark. He said, take two of every kind of animal, male and female. Of the clean animals, take seven pairs. And seven pairs of the birds of heaven. Take those with you. And here's the thing. Noah was 480 years old, give or take. And it took him 120 years, give or take, to build the ark. Can you imagine the amount of work that went into that? He was talking about that today. I really enjoyed him talking about it from an engineering standpoint, the size of the timbers and the things, and the way they would have had to hoist it up and in and to build that ark. Can you imagine the work that went into that? Especially with what they had. You know, we come out of the North Carolina coastal highway, and they had five or six big cranes building this bridge. And I was thinking, I wonder how they'd do that if they didn't have those great big cranes. How would they manage to do that? You know, and here we are pouring concrete, and other people just use wood and stone, whatever they had handy. It's just amazing to me. And you know, in that same time period, Noah not only had to build the ark, him and his sons probably, and he may have hired help, who knows. But just think about it, they had to deal with life at the same time. They had to have food and water every day, just like they wasn't building an ark. Just think about the endurance that it took, the amount of stick-to-itiveness. People get bored today if a video is over 3 minutes long. You know, when you get something on YouTube that's 5 or 6 minutes long, people won't look at it. It's too long. Don't want to see it. Noah had to be exhausted by the time this was done. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And if you stop and think about it, when Noah started this endeavor, when he finished this endeavor, he had three sons and they had their three wives. He had him and his wife. That was eight people. And how many people were saved? Eight people. Now, assuming that Noah preached 120 years, how many converts did he have in that 120 years? Not only did he have the patience and the endurance to build an ark, he had the patience and the endurance to preach when there wasn't a soul listening to him. When nobody was responding to what he said. You know, we get discouraged because we think, oh, we got little crowds and we got little people don't want to come and we don't draw big, you know. Well, think about Noah. Eight people. That's all he could muster up. Eight people. It's amazing. It's amazing. And that was just his family. But he endured. Thank God he did. We don't need to get discouraged. We can't get discouraged if we look to Noah. We can't get put out with thinking, oh, we're not doing any good. You're building for eternity. It may take a little time, but don't get discouraged. In which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few. That is, eight souls were saved alive. Eight souls. Don't get discouraged. Elijah. 1 Kings 17:1 is the first time we hear about Elijah, as far as I can tell. Elijah walked up to Ahab. Y'all remember Ahab and Jezebel and all the trouble that they caused in their reign of terror over the land of Israel. He marches into Ahab's throne room. He doesn't know who he is. He'd never met him before. He doesn't know anything about him. He walks up to this evil king and he said, "And the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And turned around and walked out. Ahab probably had a good belly laugh over that. I would just suspect he didn't pay any more attention to that than the man in the moon. And then what happened? Well, for some strange reason, it quit raining. And it quit raining. And it didn't rain for 3 years. 3 years, not a drop of dew or rain fell. And finally, Ahab said, "We got to find a little bit of grass somewhere." He got Obadiah and he said, "We got to find something. Let's split up. We're not going to have an animal one left if we don't find something to eat." And so they split up, and Elijah went to Obadiah and he said, "Tell Ahab I won't talk to him." He said, "Are you kidding? He's been looking for you 3 years." He said, "If I tell him you're here and then he comes and you're not here, he'll kill me." Elijah said, "I'll be here. You tell him I won't talk to him." And so Obadiah went and got Ahab. Ahab come out there. He said, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" Elijah said, "I'm not troubling Israel. You're troubling Israel. You're the problem, not me. You're the problem." He said, "You and Baal." He said, "All this worship of Baal is going on." He said, "Tell you what, let's just see who's God. Baal or Jehovah. Let's just find out, won't you? Let's meet up on Mount Carmel. And I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll disprove it." And they gathered them up. They gathered all the people and they got to the mountain. And you know the story as well as I do. They got on the mountain and let's just turn to 1 Kings 18. We'll just read through a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll begin with verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, 'How long talk ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people answered him not a word." Elijah said, "Look, you know God. You know who I'm talking about. Some of you probably still believe." He said, "How long are you going to stand here in this middle ground? Decide. You're going to follow Baal or you're going to follow God?" He said in verse 22, "Then said Elijah to the people, 'I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and I'll put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God.' And all the people said, 'It is well spoken.'" Well, of course it would be. Why not? Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first for your men, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it." And they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from the morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. Well, there's a big surprise considering Baal's a stick of wood. Alright, there was no voice or anything that answered. They leaped on the altar that was made. And it came to pass at noon, and Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he's taking a journey, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." Oh, that's just kind of mean when you stop thinking about it. You know, hey y'all, you better yell a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's taking a journey. Oh, he might be hunting. He might not have time to talk to you today. Oh, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances until the blood gushed out upon them, crying to Baal, cutting themselves. It came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Well, you won't stop here just a second and think about this for just a minute. These people knew God. All right? They had seen God. They had seen His works. They had seen the prophets. They had heard about it. And they had drifted over time into worshiping Baal. But there was a lot of them that still knew God. There's a lot of them that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. There was a lot of them there who were probably older, who had been worshipers of God and not worshipers of Baal. Now I want you to stop and think about it. Say your grandson was up jumping on an altar, screaming, cutting himself, trying to get a stick of wood to answer him. How do you imagine that made him feel? You know, we think about things. We get discouraged at some things. We get thinking all things are lost. We get thinking all things are... There's nothing new under the sun. And it don't matter how many people have decided a certain way is right. It don't matter how dedicated and devoted they are. Because I tell you what, them guys jumping on that altar, screaming to Baal, cutting themselves, crying for all them hours, believed in what they were doing. They believed that, or they wouldn't have done that. Doesn't make it right. This doesn't make it right. It don't matter how many people decide something's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. It don't matter how many people decide homosexuality is okay. It's not. It doesn't matter how many churches decide it's okay. It's not. See, it's always been that way. It's always been that God's way, God's way gets pushed aside for the things of the flesh. Elijah was bold. He said, no, it's not going to be this way. God's talked to me and I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to make it happen. Verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people come near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces. And he laid him on the wood. And he said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran all about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Imagine that. Elijah just told him, look, this is how it's going to be. Elijah wasn't braggadocious. Elijah wasn't full of himself. Elijah was just doing what the Lord told him to do. And he says so much. He says that. He said, you're the one who told me to do this. The Lord was the one that told him not to tell Ahab it wasn't going to rain. Can you tell him never? The Lord planned it all, but Elijah executed it, and Elijah was willing to do what he needed to do to prove it and to set the people's hearts back to God. So even if the whole world thinks that everything's okay, even if the whole world thinks that some other way now is better, I want you to remember that God's still God. The Lord is still the Lord. Look at Daniel. Daniel was devoted. He's definitely somebody we'd want to model ourselves after. His faith and devotion to God was just unwavering. He refused to defile himself with Nebuchadnezzar's wine and food. He refused to do what they said about not praying to anybody but the king when that time came. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, the windows being opened, his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. It wasn't that Daniel was being, how shall I say it? He wasn't being combative. He wasn't being rebellious. This is just what he always did. He always, always went 3 times a day, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and prayed to God. I mean, he was in Babylon. He was in Persia. He was in the way of the exiles. And he would open it towards the east. I guess it would be towards the west. Open it towards the west, and he would pray. He would pray. And of course, we know the punishment. He was sentenced to be thrown into the den of lions, and we know what God done. God stopped their mouths. Now, I mentioned this over at the park, or over at Oxford, and I know some other people mentioned it as well. You know, Daniel did not know, I don't think, when he did that God was going to stop the mouths of the lions. I'm not convinced that he knew for sure that was going to be the outcome. You see, the difference is, and if you read Hebrews 11 chapter, you'll find a lot of people died doing what they were doing. See, there's no guarantee that God is going to step in and go. Now, it's wonderful when he does. And it's a boon to faith when he does. And it's wonderful for us when he did, so that we can look back and see and know that he is able to deliver. But there's no guarantee that God's going to deliver us from all manner of evil. And I don't know that Daniel knew that he was going to be saved either. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was what they told the king. They said, we know God is able to deliver us, but even if he don't, we're still not going to worship your golden idol that you set up. You know, see, they didn't care. They said, look, I know God can save us, but if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. And that should be our attitude. We should be devoted enough to God that we should be willing to say, it doesn't matter if God saves me or not. It doesn't matter if God shows me that this is the right way or not. I'm going to do what I know to be right. And I'm going to do it regardless. That's the kind of devotion that we need, the kind of devotion that we need to have. Of course, we know that it worked out for Daniel. Worked out this time anyway. He was not killed by the lions, but I don't know that he always knew that. Last one we want to look at tonight is the Apostle Paul. And we'll spend a lot of time with him because we all know the Apostle Paul. We all read the Apostle Paul on a regular basis. We know all about him. You know, he was a big persecutor. He was one, wasn't it, a young man, Saul, that kind of consenting to Stephen's death there in Acts. Wasn't it Saul to chase Christians around, persecuted them, had a letter that he could throw any of them he wanted to into jail. He was one of the most influential Jews of his time. He was a Pharisee. He was learned in the law. He knew all about the law. He was popular with the Sanhedrin Council. He was the man on town, man. He was it. He was going around persecuting this new people. He was going to get rid of this upstart religion. Until Christ finally struck him down and said, Paul, why? Why do you want to do this? You know. If you'll just stop and think, you'll know that I'm the Son of God. And of course, Paul converted. He ended up writing 13 books or so of the New Testament. He was a church planter. He was a mentor to Timothy. Put his life on the line how many times for the gospel? You can all probably right now think of one person in your life. If you're honest, you'll think of one person and you'll say, there is no way on God's green earth that this person will ever be a Christian. Now surely you can think of somebody like that. You know what? They're not as bad as the Apostle Paul was. They're really not. Not unless they're going around burning churches and killing Christians with the consent of the government. That one person that you say, hey, you know what? They can be saved. You know why? Because God is in the miracle business. Because God is able. Now, of course, they'll have to make a change. It's not like God's going to strike them down and say, you know, look, you got to do this or else. But it's not our decision. You know, back when I was selling cars, that was one thing I learned really quickly. I don't know if you know this or not. They probably don't do it as bad as they used to. But when you pull into a car lot, the salesman will look at you and they will determine whether or not you're going to buy a car. They used to be real bad about it. You know, I could drive an old beater that I had into a car lot and needing a car, you know, with the cash and was going to buy a car. And it's all I could do to get somebody to wait on me. I drove my dad's brand new Buick to a funeral one day, had on the suit and tie, and I stopped at a car lot to look at cars. Didn't really need one. It was just on the way. I thought, I'm going to go in here and look real quick. And they fell all over themselves trying to wait on me. And I became the salesman after that, and I know why it was done. See, they prejudge you. They say, that person has the ability to buy a car. That person's not going to buy. They're just looking. That's just a waste of my time. And you know what? After selling them for a few months, I determined that that was nonsense. You could not tell by looking at somebody whether or not they was going to buy a car. And I tell you what, you can't look at somebody and tell whether or not they're going to be a Christian. You cannot just look at somebody and say, oh, they're just helpless. They're worthless. It's not your place. It is not your place. Our place is to tell what we know about God. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I don't know that much. I don't know anything. We're called a witness. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you of the reason the hope that lies within you. I'm reminded of a radio commercial that they asked this guy, he said, he was a policeman, was asking this fellow, he said, you was a witness to the accident? Yeah, but I can't tell you anything. I can't tell you what they was thinking. I can't tell you where they was going. I can't tell you their names. I can't tell you anything about them. I'm just worthless. And he said, well, what can you tell me? He said, well, the only thing I saw was the white car run the stop sign and hit the black car. He said, that's good enough. Goodness. He said, yeah, but I'm just a terrible witness. No. God didn't tell us that we had to know every story of the Old Testament and had to be able to quote genealogies to tell people how to be a Christian. He said, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within you. That's what wins people to Christ. Not flowery sermons, not long-winded puffs of great knowledge, but just telling people what God can do for you. If you're here tonight and you need the help of the church in any way, if you need to start the road with Christ, if you need to be baptized, or if you wandered away and you just need the help of the church, you need somebody to pray for you today. And either way, if there's any way we can do to help you today, I ask you to come forward and make it known while we stand inside.